pray. Father, now as we come to your word, may your spirit be the one who is the divine teacher, and may we be in a place where he can teach us those things that we need to know. We're thankful for the intricacies of your word and the details that communicate to us those truths that are clear and to the point, and we're appreciative for the fact that you choose even the voice of the verbs to let us know what's important. Thank you, and we appreciate it in Christ's name. Amen. We are moving from the word save or sozo. There are other passages we could have covered in the passive. To the word call. Both of these look very specifically at initial salvation. And so the word call is the word kaleo in the Greek. And we have passive voices that are very, very interesting when we relate to this concept of call. And the question that we have that relates to the word call is, if you hadn't paid some attention, which passage in the New Testament has the word call in it more than any other? And you'll think about it a minute and you say, well, there are not any passages where you have big clusters. You'll have the word call with the noun, the verb and the noun. But as far as groups of wording of the word call, we don't have a lot of them, it seems. Today we are going to look at that passage, for the word call occurs some 9 times in that passage we read this morning from Scripture. And that's 1 Corinthians 7. So we're going to be over there. We're not going to dwell a lot of time in it, but it's really interesting. God's perspective of what happens when you get saved. And what your circumstances were when you got saved. And we'll be looking at that. But before we go into that, we want to talk about how this call places us in a totally different realm. I'm planning at this point to do a little box at the end of my notes one of these weeks when we're in the call section of the use of this passive verb with prepositions. It's used with the preposition, he has called you into. That is, into here in 1 Corinthians, we'll see, into the fellowship of his son. And so there's a change in location, and we'll be looking at those. The preposition in is used there, that is in. And the preposition epi. And they involve some very specific relationships that result from the word call. So I thought I would try to systematize them. I already have them systematized. And so they're... that they just need to do a little bit more, spruce them up a little bit so they aren't just a line list of passages. But it's interesting when you look at these things and the word study work. And so we're going to be looking at some of those as we move along. But when we were called to salvation, he placed us in a whole different sphere of fellowship. A place to share in common. And the call often relates to how we were taken out of darkness and placed into another relationship. And the passage we're going to look at in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is just one passage where it describes it. We're going to just isolate on that verse and then jump to 7 for our material. And so we have a new kind of fellowship as well as a new sphere of fellowship, which we'll be looking at in relationship to this. And we get the benefits package that puts us into this sphere of fellowship. It's a fellowship of sharing in common that is very, very important. It's really interesting how the grammar helps us understand some of this, I believe. And then when we deal with salvation, there are those who get saved with the intention of changing their social status. It's really interesting. People preach it that way. I've heard it, where people say, you get saved and you'll be better off. You'll have a better job. You'll have a bigger income. When that happens, no, they're not in our fundamentalist groups that do that, but there are people that have that idea that you can buy from God by making a profession of faith a better status in life. And so there's this motivation sometimes on people that say, well, I got saved, now I should be a little better off. Well, you are a whole lot better off, but not the way you think. And that's the important part of it, because a lot of people have this idea that I should have it better than anybody else. You have the same problems as anybody else does. When you get saved, it doesn't change that. I mean, it doesn't take care of your zits. When you got saved, you didn't all of a sudden no longer have them. It didn't take your unruly hair and make it ruly. And we could go on down some more absurdities in this matter. That doesn't happen. But we have a state of existence in which we exist. And it's rather interesting. Essentially, if you read 7, you find he says, you're stuck with where you are. The only thing is, the factor that is in the verse we're going to look at last, and it says, you go with God, and God can put you where he wants you. It's para, alongside of God. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will lead you into different circumstances. You may dream of winning a lottery. Just don't be so absurd as to give your money to, the government again. I pay too many taxes to waste it on lottery. But there are people who dream of it. I've known Christians who dreamt of it, and they have a regular little investment on the side. They tithe to the lottery and think they're going to make it. No. This is totally absurd. And when we understand it, because they want to change their lives in that way. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the world system, but abusing it there is. And we're well reminded of that in other places. Now, when we come to this concept of call in 7, and when I read them, I was tempted to stop, but that was a long passage to read because I want to get the flow and rhythm of that context. And that is, we had, right out of the block, we had two active calls. And the subject of the active voice of call was God. God is the one who actively calls. Then we have 7 different passive forms in the rest of that context down through verse 24, which is the last one. And so we're going to be looking at those as we move along, and it becomes an interesting thing because this is dealing with initial salvation and our anticipation of what God will do in relationship to where we are. And, sometimes God has had a lot to do with our lives before we came to our salvation, and we sometimes forget it. And that becomes really, really important to us. God takes care of those that he has chosen before they come to their salvation. And he lets you get away with a lot of things, and sometimes people bring things into their saved life that really seem to be an obstacle to it, because you get saved from a lot of different circumstances. And so we're going to be looking at some of these things. And it's interesting. Let's talk about backdrop again of the Corinthian epistle. There are two things that we should always remember about the Corinthian church. Number one was that it's carnal. A majority of the people in the Corinthian church were carnal believers. And so we see that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says, you are carnal. And he's talking to the majority. He's not talking about the minority. We can read this epistle and we can see those who have the fruit of the Spirit. I just went through for the class and accumulated and went through all the material on the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. I didn't get it done yet because I looked up all the Greek words and I wanted to highlight them in my notes that I hand out in class I do a chart. I try to do that now. I didn't do it in the past. But he says, I speak unto you not as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. Verse 3 says in chapter 3, you are yet carnal. And he identifies some works of the flesh. You have envying and strife and divisions in 3. And you can see some of the things that were going on in that church. Now, the second thing you need to remember about the church at Corinth is that the church at Corinth is without a pastor when Paul writes that letter. And I don't really feel that I have a reason to be unhappy with Apollos, who is a pastor. The reason I don't feel that I have a reason to, I mean, I'm not happy with some of the Old Testament people because some of the things they pulled, but Apollos didn't want to go back when Paul tried to encourage him to go back. They had abused him. They had mistreated him. They had given him a bad time. And so he left as an unhappy camper. He didn't feel that they treated him right, and he was, what was interesting, Apollos, so far as we know, was the better speaker compared to Paul. And so he left, and Paul was trying to get him to go back and to pick up the, you know, and Apollos was an apostle who was functioning in the gift as a pastor teacher. And he tried to get him to go back, and he refused to do so. He says, I'm not going to let him beat me up until God makes sure that I know that I'm supposed to be there. And in my own good time, is what he says in chapter 16. And so, and the reason I'm not unhappy with him, if Apollos was there, Paul wouldn't be talking about a lot of things he does related to the ecclesiology, to the church. He tells us how the New Testament church should function, because the pastor should have known some of these things, and he tells us how it relates. It's interesting, that reiteration in the grace sense of communion, for example. I mean, that's something Apollos would have known, but he makes sure that they do it right, and I'm thankful for that. I mean, I think chapter 15, with the resurrection emphasis and the gospel in that, part of it, the reason for that is he wants to clarify, because the pastor should have encouraged that. And so there are a lot of things you could say where he's evidently showing truths that should have been done if a pastor had been resident at that time. So let's go to chapter 1 and verse 9. With that backdrop, anytime you read that epistle, it will help you when you understand, when you think about it. No pastor, and they were generally carnal. In verse 9, he simply says, and I'm taking it out of the context, but not much. When I say I'm not taking out much of a context, because the context is really the part of an introduction. And at verse 9, he ties off this introduction to this letter. And he says, God is faithful. Faithful is the God, if we wanted to translate that in the order in which it's found in the text. Faithful. This is a good translation of faithful. It has the idea of one who is absolutely 100% reliable. And so if you're a faithful Christian, you're reliable. God is always reliable. It's rather interesting when we understand the faithfulness of God. It's based upon his attribute of truth, that he sees things as they absolutely really are, and so he has this reliability because he is the God of truth. And so this verbless clause here, he doesn't have a to-be verb in there. God, or faithful, is the God. And he puts faithful in an emphatic position. By whom, or through the agency of whom, that is the God, that is God the Father. God the Father is the agent, the ultimate agent, by which you are called. Now, the word call here is an aorist passive. That is, at a point in time, you were called. And That's a fact. You were called. You were called at a point in time into. God did the calling, and He called you into from one place into another. That little into preposition has the idea of change of location. You were in one place before, and we go to another place after. Do you want to understand a little bit? Let's just take a quick flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we see where we were, and then we see another angle on where we are. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but I want to look at that verse. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "You are an elect race, you are a kingly priesthood and holy nation, a uniquely possessed people, that you should show forth the praises of Him." Now we've taken that far to get to where we want to be. "Who has called you?" Then you haven't. God is the one who called you. This is an active, not a passive. Out of darkness into His marvelous light. So He called you out of darkness, an absence of the manifestation of the life of God, into His awesome, marvelous light, which is a manifestation of the life of God. And so that's the shift that He's talking about. And He uses the word fellowship back in 1:9 of 1 Corinthians. You were called, God the Father called you into a quality of fellowship. It's kind of interesting when you look at this, because you heard me just translate it. I said a quality of fellowship. If it says the fellowship, that would be like, it kind of reminds me of where I am in evening school in Colossians 1. And that is, we are in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And there's an ice there as well. But here He uses fellowship, a quality of. I think the reason He uses the quality here is there are a lot of people in the Corinthian church that didn't share the fellowship. They were in a position, but they were not using it at all because they were what? Carnal. They were carnal. I think this verse is here the way it is because of a carnal church. You have that. Different people. Paul could look and see some he knew were spiritual, but he saw a lot that he knew were not if he were addressing them personally. And so he saw a quality of fellowship. Some were enjoying sharing in common, and some had it in a position, but it was not something that they were appropriating. And that potential was there. I mean, when you say fellowship, you don't have that description that you do over in chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, where he says in 3:3, it says, "You are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying," that sounds like fellowship, "and strife," that sounds like fellowship, "and divisions," that sounds like fellowship. No, it doesn't. Are you not carnal, and you walk as men? And so you see the quality idea, I think, is because they were incapable as carnal Christians from enjoying that fellowship. And Paul is going to make it even stronger here with these people in that he says the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, our Lord Jesus Christ. How often do you have the word Son used by Paul as a title? You don't have it very often at all. When he uses Son, it's there for a reason. And it's interesting the order of things here. He says, the Son of Him, His Son. He's talking deity. He says, you're in a fellowship with deity, and you idiots. You don't want to relate to deity. Well, he didn't say idiots, did he? He said, you're not living up to what you have. You're not using your heads. You're in a relationship with a person of the Godhead, and you are not taking advantage of it. you're not having that real ongoing relationship with the Creator of the universe that has been made possible because God the Father called you to salvation. And so you see, there's a focus here in this way. He uses Son. To me, it is a big red flag that says you need to recognize how serious this relationship you have in your salvation to which you were called. And he's very strong, and often we don't see the strength of it, but the exception of the use of Son here, and it's of his Son. This relates to the Father. Now, you can see that bond with the Trinity in this fellowship that these folks generally were not sharing. And now they're called to that. When they were called to salvation, called out of darkness into this marvelous light, when that call came from God and they were called ones, they had a relationship to deity, not just the human nature of Christ. And it seems to me when I see this here, there's a very good possibility that part of the problem in Corinth was that they didn't see the importance of the deity of Christ. They saw an importance in his humanity. And it's easy to become soulish related to his humanity. And that, remember, the flesh wars against the soul. And so they probably had that issue, their sin nature, and the way they felt about the human nature of Christ. Keep the balance. I don't believe they did. We need to keep the balance. When we do Christmas and we relate to Christmas, one reason we're going to go to John 1 is that for that Christmas clips on Christmas is because it emphasizes his deity. In the beginning, continually, was the Word. And then the rest of that material will follow when we get there. So his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Interesting, he doesn't really say it like it is. Doesn't like it is in many places. You know, it's usually the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's a reason that he puts Lord last here. And that is because though they were in the body of Christ and they understood it, they did not acknowledge him as Lord. And he puts that there. He emphasizes deity. Then at the end, he, in a different way, emphasizes lordship. And I believe that this all fits in with this flow in this matter. Now, I read from 3 about the problems in the Corinthian church. But let me read the next verse, and you'll see these problems. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms among you." Now, this word schisms is not found in Galatians 5. No divisions. The other word for division is the one that's over there. And so he said, these things were going on. So they had a problem with the deity of Christ and their relationship to him as full God. And they had a problem with the lordship of Christ. They had not made Christ the Lord of their lives. And so they were in a quality of fellowship, and everybody was in a different level of fellowship. If a majority had been spiritual believers, I'm not sure that he would have left the article out. And I can't second guess the Holy Spirit in that matter, but I'm not so sure that wouldn't have been what I think it would have possibly been put there, because it would have been a commonality between them. And so I think this gives us some idea when we relate to him. They understood his Christ's saviorhood. They understood that he was a glorified, resurrected one, but they hadn't really made him Lord of their lives as a majority. Never once had ever had that happen in that matter. And so, you might say, did they do Romans 12? No, they didn't. The majority hadn't. They hadn't presented their bodies a living sacrifice as a whole. And so that becomes an issue. And so I think it's an interesting verse, and it has a lot to say about the Corinthian church. Now, another item about the Corinthian church that doesn't hurt to remember, I don't know that I would put it at the head of the book necessarily, was that they were a wealthy church. You had a lot of people that were well-to-do, but you also had the slaves in the church. And you can see that from the Lordian table and the Agape feast. I mean, those who had were well off, they brought their caviar and all of the fancy food, their lobster, to potluck, and they didn't share it with anybody. Whereas the slaves, what did they bring? Whatever they could scrounge from wherever, the leftovers out of the refrigerator. And they would bring those, and they might not have been much. But this was a wealthy church. Remember the impoverished condition at the time of the writing of Thessalonians and Philippi? Those were in the middle of a depression, and they were not afraid to call it a depression in the Roman Empire at that time, in that part of the empire. And they were the ones that gave to Paul. Philippi sent two offerings to Paul when he went to Thessalonica. They couldn't afford it. Paul didn't even want the Thessalonians to know he was taking up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem because he didn't want the ones who were more impoverished to give to those who were simply impoverished. And so he tried to keep his mouth shut, and he couldn't. And they insisted. And they insisted to give. Sounds like 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, what they said. He said, they had chosen to give themselves to the Lord first, and he could not refuse them the right to give to the people who were not as poor as they, but to help the poor in Jerusalem. And so it's quite interesting when you think that this was a rich church in so many ways. Probably the richest of the churches for maybe 100 years. We don't know beyond that, but they were in a major place where that could happen. Now, with this rich situation and with what was going on in Corinth, when you get over to 7, chapter 7 begins with the fact that they had sent a letter to Paul. I don't know what the list of questions they had were in the letter, but I do know some because he does. I don't know whether all of this is in the letter in chapter 7. It says, now concerning the things, I'm in 7:1, whereof ye wrote unto me. And immediately he deals with this relationship between men and women. And that's what has happened, that many people have just taken chapter 7 and made it a chapter that relates to how men relate to women and how marriages relate to one another in certain conditions. Now, did they have some of these problems in the church and the matter of these relationships? And we're not going to deal with those at this point. But I want to simply note in verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, unto the married I command. It's not as strong a word as you would expect. It's announced pretty thoroughly. Yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband or separate from her husband. In verse 11, verse 10, I'm looking for my verb. Let her not be separated from her husband. It's a passive voice there too, which is not pertinent to our subject. And if she be separated, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife, or divorce his wife, or leave his wife, abandon his wife. Interesting, there's a present active indicative there. So you have some of these principles that are noted here. If someone separates, if the wife separates from the husband, there is not to be a remarriage. So it's rather clear. That's not where we're, it's just material setting this up. In verses 12 and 13, he says, and here we're getting to where we're going to find the beginnings of some important material with this word call. And in 12 it says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, many have said that this does not apply because it's just Pauline opinion that's put here in this letter. Because it is in this letter, and the Holy Spirit put it in the book, it's not just Paul's opinion. You see, is that making some sense? He said, I don't say it, but not the Lord, but I'm saying this, but because the Lord saw fit by the Spirit to put it in the book, I believe that it is just as authoritative as the statement before on that. And it's because of my view of inspiration in this matter. And so it says, if a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away or leave her. So here you have a situation. If you have a husband who's gets saved, and he has a wife that's unsaved, this is a rule. I mean, a rule says if the wife still wants to be married to him, remain in that condition. And that's kind of interesting. You can be a Christian in that circumstance. Now, number one, we need to be well reminded in this verse and the following verse that it is not a license for a believer to marry an unbeliever. These are unbelievers who were married, and after they were married, you have a man who is saved. Now, a man who gets saved, and so this is a rule. And evidently, this is what was going on in Corinth. Now, read the next verse says, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And so you have the two sides of it. You're a believer who is a new believer who was saved in a marriage of unbelievers, and you get saved, then stay with it. He's going to explain some of this. It sounds like 1 Peter 3. You know, the possibility of a mate by life providing a relationship that God can use to save that person. And it says, and I'm just sailing over this because I want to emphasize the call, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified. And the word sanctify means set apart. In a different kind of position. When you're married to an unbeliever and you just got saved, God is going to take care of some things in that whole marriage relationship because there's a believer there. I mean, it's just how far? And then we come to the hairy part. Else were your children unclean, but now they're set apart ones. Unclean by in whose sight? And how did this work? Interesting interpretive problem, and again, we're not going to deal with it because it would take a whole message to deal with that, and so I'm going to slide by it because of that, and I know it would be fun to stop and do it, but that's not our purpose this morning. But if the unbelieving one depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage, has not been enslaved, is not in a state of being enslaved. There's another passive. You're not in a state of being enslaved in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Now we have arrived at our first call. It's rather interesting. God's word says, if someone, an unbeliever, you get saved and someone leaves you because of your faith, it's not a problem to be separated from that person. They do not want to. You do not become a slave. I have heard people that have preached slavery, indentured servitude on the part of the believer married to an unbeliever. I'll never forget the day when I got a report. Had to be a fellow that was a seminarian that was in our church in California, had preached, having gone to the wrong places to get some instruction, and said that an unbelieving husband, if he even said, I don't want you to go to church on Sunday, I want you to go fishing with me, I wish you'd go fishing with me, then you do what the unbelieving husband says. And was telling wives, if he'd ever an unbelieving husband ever said, I don't really like you to be in church because I want more time with you, then you shouldn't be in church. And that practically split the church where he was ministering at the time, because that was, there was one woman whose husband said, I don't want you to be in church because I want that time with me. You're not devoting enough time to me. And this happened to be a stay-at-home wife. And so he said, don't come. So the ladies didn't know what to do. I mean, if he said, I don't want you to be with those women from that church, she almost believed that that was what she was supposed to not to avoid him. And they were inviting her for coffee and tea and all of this kind of thing, trying to get that to work. In this case, you're not indentured. And if that one wants to be there, you don't need to be in bondage in that. But notice it says, but God has called us to peace. It's the God. He has actively called us to peace. And that's the emphasis. Now, again, I would love to know the details of why Paul addresses this and what the circumstances were in Corinth. There might be some interesting things here, but he doesn't choose to reveal them, and they understood them. And so this matter of peace, there must have been some kind of an upheaval that occurred when there were people trying to tell believers who were trying to make a marriage work where the unbeliever didn't want to have anything to do with the believer. And they were in this ongoing upheaval. And they need to be, God didn't call you to that. He called you to peace. And so there's a circumstance. He's talking about changes here in this matter. And so he says, look at it here and may pay attention. And so verse 16 goes on, and here you have called again. And in this case, it's another active. You have two actives to kick the... No, it's not in 8, as it's in 17. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And how knowest thou, O man, that thou shalt save thy wife? Okay, we just looked at, in that verse, two active voices. That is, you actively save. There are only three passages in the New Testament that use the active voice of a human being saving another. And these are, this is two of them in this one verse. They're active. And so there's an involvement of somebody's testimony. And I think, again, we can go to 1 Peter 3 and you can see that happening. Not without a word. It seemed like it would be contradictory between Paul and Peter that you would save them. No, you would be the instrument that God uses to save. And he uses an active here that you can have an intricate, important part in the salvation of an unbelieving partner that you married as an unsaved person. And that person was unsaved. And I think that's important here. I told you there were three of them, and we already touched one with Paul. Paul wanted to be a testimony so that he could save some by his testimony. In that context, it's pretty clear. Now, 17, but as God has distributed to every man, and this word distributed has the idea, is it, he has divided. God makes the cubby holes. God divides things out the way that he wants them. He doesn't make mistakes. He didn't make a mistake when this unbeliever got saved in a marriage, whether it was a male or a female. He didn't make a mistake saving them there. But it was a part of his ongoing operation. He's divided to every man as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. He divided it out. He says, he has made the divisions where you are when he saved you. He didn't sit down and figure out if you were going to be a qualified candidate for salvation in your circumstance. He didn't sit down and figure out whether you met all of the necessary qualifications by so that he could use you in a particular place. No. He knew all of that because he's God. But that was not his purpose. Ultimately, it can be a part of his purpose, but he says, "Where God, the Lord has called everyone, So walk there. It's interesting here. You do have an interesting play here when he talks about the Lord. There's a textual issue here as to whether God is found. No, it's there. God, the God, has called. And the Lord, the word order is our problem, is what I neglected to say. So walk where you are. When you got saved, walk where you are. Order your life where you are, and that will make a difference. And so ordain I in all churches. Now, the word ordain is the word idea. I set this order. It's that military term that has the idea of holding rank, give you some kind of a standard to hold a rank to, not a commandment necessarily in this case. This is an order, an orderliness. This is a Robert's Rules of Order kind of order that he's talking about. So we've looked at two active forms. They're both perfect actives. That is, they're in this. This Father has called you into this state. The call is still there, hasn't changed, and that's the focus. From here on, we now move into passives, and we'll see them immediately in verse 18. And he goes through this interesting list of things that are circumstances a person can be in. And it's interesting, he comes to the absurdity to start. And look at the absurdity in verse 18. If is any man called being circumcised? The idea here is one who has been called. When he is called at a point in time, being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. That is absurd. You cannot reverse that. Well, they try it these days, but they certainly couldn't have done it in those days. And so it's really interesting. It's an absurd statement in the New Testament. Now, what he's saying is waving the banner of being Jewish. You realize the only reason that Mohammedans circumcise is because of their touch with the Mosaic Law. They pull it out of Judaism. There is not a clear statement in the Koran except that which is taken out of the Torah. So it's interesting. And so at that time, in that day, circumcision was irreversible. It was not, you could not change that. And so he said, if you're called circumcised, then don't go and try to change things. You could have ongoing physical difficulties if you did in this matter. Now he goes on and he says, has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Oh, there were people in different parts of the world were insisting on circumcision. The Judaizers in the Christian church, there were issues even in the church of Jerusalem concerning that matter of circumcision. And so he uses the absurd. If you have a physical marker that says you are Jewish, don't try to change that marker. In other words, let's do it so it's easier to understand, maybe a little bit more acceptable, though today maybe not so. If you have a Jewish nose, when you get saved, don't try to get a nose job. Is that making some sense? You know, and it's equally absurd. And so he says, don't try to change that part of your social status. And when you become a Christian, don't let any of these Judaizers in the church tell you you need to be circumcised. So that's where you were called, when you were called in that circumstance concerning circumcision. And then the next verse says, circumcision is nothing. Circumcision is zilch. In fact, when he says is, he says continually is. It's nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. It makes no difference, period. but the keeping of the commandments is. It's kind of interesting. The word keeping happens to be a noun with a sis ending, which has that act of keeping. It describes the action. He says paying attention, and that's a lick at the Jews that were there in the church of Corinth. You know, Crispus? Remember Crispus? Sosthenes? And we always wonder, is this the same Sosthenes? As Sosthenes is not a real common name. And Crispus was the honcho in the synagogue in Corinth. He said he was a numero uno guy, and he got saved. That was a problem. Then what happens down the road a piece, you have this guy named Sosthenes, who's also called, and the head honcho in the synagogue. And what happens, they come and they're stirring up trouble with the leaders of Corinth. And who gets the short end of it? Sosthenes does, because the Romans beat him as the leader of the synagogue. Now, did he get saved too? We need another verse. But he may have, he may not have. But the name is not a real common name. And so it's interesting when we look at this. And those of you have Jews that are involved there. In fact, Paul said back in chapter 1, he said, I didn't even know who I baptized there except for Crispus and I lost his name. There's a whole subject study on that guy too. Anyway, he knew he baptized two in Corinth, but no more. It's always tough on these guys who think that baptism saves. Paul didn't even know who he baptized except for Crispus and Gaius. There it came in that matter. So, two more called. Verse 20 moves us to a different, an emphasis of what he's been saying. Let each one abide, let each one stay, remain in the same calling wherein he was called. The word calling is the noun. So where you're called, you're in a calling. And he's not talking about service. He's talking about where you were called to salvation. Stay where you were in this matter. When you were called, when God called you, when God got involved with your life, that should be a place where one remains, one is at ease. And so when salvation comes, it's not to provide a social impetus to change your relationship in life, necessarily. Now, it's interesting. God does have the door open a crack, especially when it comes to this slave issue in this next segment. So you have another passive at the end of 20. Are you called? Have you been called? Passive, being a bond slave. You were called being a bond slave, and you got saved as a slave. Don't let it matter. You know, this is that same verb. It says, now I'm trying to remember the English. It matters to him about you. Same verb in that casting all your care on him, for it matters to him about you, is our verse. So he says, don't let it matter. But if you may be free, use it rather. If it works out so that you can be free, he gives you kind of a little exception clause that says you use it at that point in time. Interesting. Same verb uses said you use the world, but you don't overuse it. You can use the world system. And so you use it. It's okay if you have opportunity to do that. I've often wondered when I read this if the service of a Christian slave who's been saved as a slave makes a difference enough to let him want to free him, because he did such exemplary service. I had to smile today or yesterday when I got my Time magazine, or when I started to read it. And there's a two-pager in there on this guy who's quarterback for an arch rival of my favorite football team. And that was Tebow. And, they are just ripping on him for his Christian faith. I mean, if he kneels to pray, and he does it without any question, I mean, they're ripping on him. They don't want to see that. Oh, isn't it enough to have your little prayer circle after the game? They don't like him being thankful. And so this article was just, it was really interesting. It was kind of brutal in so many ways. You know, was it luck? Or was it God? Or did he have skills? Of course, they went and climbed all over his skills because he doesn't have a very good passing motion. But he's being successful. And they don't like that. I mean, it is so interesting. And finally, down toward the end of this little article, it said that he is raising money to build a hospital in the Philippines. And this is a missions hospital. And they can't knock that because that's, you know. And it was just so funny, the irony. And I thought when I was, I've been thinking about this here. Here you have a slave who gets saved, and there's a possibility of his becoming a free man and being set free. And he said, use it. And I thought, I don't know anything about Tebow. Outside, I know he's from, he's an MK, missionary kid, and not ashamed of his faith. And it was, you know, they were really hostile not too long ago when he went out with his you know, black on him. To supposedly deal with a reflection, and he had John 3:16 across both sides. They were ready to run him out on a yardarm, I think, with that. But here you have a slave, and what are they going to do with Tebow if he keeps going on it? They've got to lose today, though, and the Packers have to lose today. That's important. Anyway. But I mean, that's too partisan. Anyway. Okay. So he says, you're called a slave. If it's possible, it'll change. Use it if you have the opportunity. And that's key. For he that is called in the Lord, being, and see, that's your position in Christ, in the Lord. A slave is the Lord's free man. The freedom you have in Christ. You know, it's interesting. You come here and you see the two sides of your in Christ relationship. You have liberty in Christ, and you have that privilege of being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so he says that being free is Christ's bond. One who is being free is Christ's bond slave. Being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's a pretty worthwhile passage to remember. It's one of those verses that it would be a lot easier to forget because we always think of 7 as having a different content, but this is here. And then we come to 23, and he says, you are bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Well, that reminds me, I want to go back just a sec because I forgot my Greek here. Okay. Yeah, okay. I'm okay. Hagarazo is our root. Has the idea of being bought in the marketplace. And you have been bought. Oops, another passive. Someone else did the purchasing. And it seems like it might be a good place to maybe stop by a little later. Unless you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Do not become slaves of men. That seems almost like it's contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, if you're a slave and you have an opportunity to be free, don't be a slave of men. Well, that makes sense there. But you know, I read this context and I think I understand even more. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. Does that sound like Corinth? You bet. It does. They have actually, in a sense, become slaves to three apostles, the three apostles, and have ignored the fact that there is a party who were, they say, I belong to Christ, and that fourth group happened to be the right group. You can see that a little later in this book. But I belong to, and I think there's another level here that he's talking about beyond just being a bond slave in a physical sense, but he says, don't, you've been bought with a price, don't become a bond slave to men. Even apostles, you're still a bond slave to Jesus Christ. You've been purchased, and so you have an obligation there. And so I think that when Paul is doing this, it's not at all tongue-in-cheek. Because you guys have problems with being slaves. And it's carnal in what you're doing. And you have the schisms and the divisions and all of that. Now, verse 24, it puts the ribbon on the package, as it were. Because verse 24 comes to a conclusion about this thing of being called. And what does he say? He says, brethren. Brethren is not emphatic in this verse, like it is in the English. It's stuck in the middle. It says, each one that was called in whatever circumstance, brothers. So you see, he emphasizes this thing of being called. Wherever each one has been called, and don't forget we're all brothers, and that's birth, when we think of this. And so the emphasis here is on the call, the fact that God called someone to salvation in a particular circumstance, and it's funny, this circumstance or state is just a relative pronoun, and the interlinear translates it, what state? But we can translate it a number of ways. Wherever we are, he says, in this be at ease, in this remain, in this abide. And the AV translates it here, abide. And let him abide. It's in present imperative. Be abiding, be at ease, continue to be at ease. And so, is that it? No, it's not. There's a little preposition tacked on the end of this with a title. He says, be at ease with God. With God. It's just great when you see that. Alongside of, that's a preposition, para, alongside of God. Two words, not three. Two words, alongside of God. Be at ease alongside of God. You know, we can apply that to any circumstance of life when we begin to think of it. Where we are alongside of God. Because we have an intimate, close relationship alongside of God. He's not talking, I don't think here, about our position at the right Father's right hand. Because there is a para relationship there. But this, I believe, relates to our relationship to three persons who indwell us. But I thought you said there were only two words, not three. Well, there are two words, and that's why I can say three. Because the word God doesn't have an article. It's referring to the Godhead. It's talking about the three persons that are God. And so when we have been called to salvation, wherever we go, we have alongside God relationships. And whether we be free or set free or a slave, wherever it may be, it's alongside of God. We are not alone. Your bulletin cover today is one I dug out from some time ago. Because it's interesting when I say alone with God is anywhere for the spiritual believer. When I did this bulletin cover, I was reminded, because I'd been doing some reading, about how there were Christians who were determined to go and find a place where they could be alone with God. You know, a prayer closet, some isolated place on a mountaintop, some special place they could be alone with God, out beneath, by a waterfall or by the trickling brook, whatever, these things, alone with God. And that was the only place they could find him, to get alongside of him. And this, for a spiritual believer, alone is anywhere. You're going to be in the middle of the shopping crowds at Washington Square, and you're going to be alone with God. Think of it and enjoy it. It's because para, God, alongside of God, is there. And so where we are, God actively calls. We've seen that in two verses. And you have God as the subject, and you see that in two of these places in chapter 7. But have been called seven times. And where we have been called, we have that opportunity to not change our way of life, not suddenly decide we're going to be something else. But God can lead us, and para God means the Holy Spirit can direct us into maybe some other area. He can direct us to change jobs. He can direct us to relocate. He can direct us to do many, many, many things. But you know, it's interesting, we can be contented until the Holy Spirit makes it clear, and be at ease and remain in whatever condition we were in. And it's so interesting when we look at it that way. Look at it as God saved us where he knew we were. And he saved us so that we could be there unless he moved us on. And I think of that sometimes when I realize he gives spiritual gifts. And once in a while, you'll get somebody that gets saved, and I really believe there are some who really have this para God relationship alongside God, and God will take a gifted person and move them into some area of ministry that they didn't have when they were saved, because those kinds of things did not exist before they were saved on it. And it's interesting when you hear of pastors who get saved after years of ministry, when you hear of missionaries who get saved after years of ministry, when you hear of Bible college students who get saved after 2 or 3 years of Bible college. I mean, that happens. But it's interesting. Normally, to serve the Lord, often he will change the place from which you were called into another place. And whatever he does is always the best. And we know that. And that's absolutely perfect. So, okay, I trust that this has been beneficial. It's hard to go through this passage and these passages both, but this last one, without pulling extra detail, but I want to keep the focus on that passage. And I trust that has given us a little different insight into this central section of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Father, again, for the opportunities that we have when we open the book. We're thankful for your determination to make it clear that there are some truths that are extremely important to you, and we're grateful for them. In Christ's name, amen.